Great to see you guys today. If you've been away, welcome back from holiday. The last 2 weeks we've done a series on looking to the Israelites as an example to us. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them, Israel, as examples. Everyone say examples. And were written down as warnings. Everyone say warnings. For us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. My voice is going. Ish. Okay. So, I really felt like in the spirit that there's a fight in the spirit. There's a resistance in the spirit to the things that the Lord has for each one of us. And last week I spoke about preparing an army, and you guys are the army. These words is not to give myself a platform or that you listen to a nice preach for entertainment value. It's so that you guys move forward into the things that God has for you. And we looked at that scripture in terms of vision, and it's Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What's that thing that Christ took hold of you for? Because it's not just for salvation. It's also to do things on this earth. And John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And this is what you're here for on earth. And appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit. God wants fruit out of us. There's a slight bit of pressure on us. And fruit that will last. And the context is that it's not fruit that is made by man. It's fruit that's made by God through us. And that fruit will last to eternity. That's a preach in itself. So, looking at the Israelites, we started in part 1 2 weeks ago. If you haven't seen it, please download it. It's available on the web. I can't promise that it's very polished, because we've kind of been winging it through the series. I've been trying to just follow the Lord, but I feel like the Lord has just been, you know, we've been in the hands of the Lord. So part one, we called The Good, and there was this old Western movie called The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly with Clint Eastwood. Iconic. I don't know if I should recommend to see it or not. I don't know what, I can't recall. You know, sometimes you watch the old movies and you're horrified at the content. You used to think it was a clean movie. Anyway, coming off that title, the series was Entering Your Promised Land, or another title for it could be The Good, The Bad, and it's a play on those words, and The Beautiful. So we did The Good on part one, where God sets up the Israelites for success. And 2 Peter 1:3 says that He has also set us up for success. And you've got to believe it. We are coming from a position of strength because of Christ's work on the cross. And 2 Peter 1:3, Rock, you really got to believe that. You really got to believe that God set you up for success. Not through your work, but through the magnificent work on the cross. And if we had to go through a spiritual x-ray machine, we do not look the same as unbelievers in a spiritual x-ray machine. We have regenerated spirits, we've become born again. We're not the same creature. And that was done through Christ. And as Christ was raised from the grave, we were raised to new life. And we've got to embrace that new life. But there is a fight in the spirit. There's a resistance to that. The Bible says that our fight's not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And even as the Israelites had to fight for things, we've got to fight for things in our lives. What Christ Jesus took hold of us for. And we've got to position ourselves so that we can have success. And that's why we look to the Israelites for their example. 2 Peter 1:3 is an encouragement to us. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everyone say, everything I need. The scripture is either true or not true. The Bible says now that you have everything you need for a godly life. There's nothing lacking in you right now. So if you're kind of not living a victorious life, we preach so that you can transition into a glorious life. That you can see God do miracles and wonders. in your life. Amen. So today's pretty exciting. I'm actually going to send you on a geography lesson. So a school teacher is going to be absolutely thrilled for the young guys this morning. And we're going to take you through the journey of Israel. We did the good, we did the bad. So last week we did the bad, which is we called failure at Kadesh, how the Israelites failed to enter there. Today is the beautiful. So from that generation, another generation grew up, the children of the first, and under the leadership of Joshua did inherit the promised land. So later on, after the geography lesson, I'm going to look at the five characteristics of the Joshua generation. Oh my goodness. Is that? See, the Lord provides. Okay. All right, so if we can bring up satellite image one. So, this here is, yeah, it's cool, eh? Power. Okay, so, okay, everyone focus now? Okay. All right, so this here is the Sinai Peninsula, okay? This here is the Red Sea. Okay, and it's got two tributaries, so the Red Sea extends down here. This is the Gulf of Suez, and there is the Suez Canal. Okay, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the Mediterranean Sea. There's Egypt, okay, and there's Israel. And this is a modern satellite picture. You can actually see the border of Israel from there. Oh, no, I'm shaking now. Yeah, it's really says, okay. Okay, so there's the border of Israel from there. Can you see the line? It's literally, and for those of you that want to know, there is Gaza, thank you. So there's Gaza where all the drama is right now, all right? There is the Dead Sea. That's the lower basin of the Dead Sea, which they're now using for salt. Acquiring salt. So that's not what it used to look like. It used to be bigger, and that's the northern basin of the Dead Sea. What else should I say? Okay, so here's Egypt over here. This entire body of water here is considered the Red Sea with the two tributaries. So we start with the departure from Egypt. So this is Egypt over here. I'll have another satellite shot later because it's covered by the cloud. But this is quite a remarkable satellite picture because it's incredibly clear. An amazing shot here. So they start off over here from Egypt, and they remember the journey is from here, and there's the promised land there. Okay, so you would assume that the journey would be straight across like that. That would be the assumption. Remember, in those days, the Suez Canal was not cut yet, yeah? So this would have been completely joined. There was no water barriers there. So, loving this pointer. So cool. And imagine I didn't have it. Thank you, Yaki. Exodus 13, 17 to 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Okay, so we can go back to the map. So we understand that they... thank you. You got it working. Okay. Okay, full creds. Give Ethan a clap. Well done. You got it working. Okay, thank you. It says that even this is the way of the Philistines. Okay, obviously the Philistine territory is over here. So God decided to not lead them that way, though it was shorter, but lead them down towards the Red Sea. So here's the Red Sea. So lead them down towards the Red Sea. Okay, there's and the reason why is if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So basically, as they leave Egypt, God is like, these guys are not ready for this fight, yeah. I need to prepare them first. God felt that if they left Egypt and with a million plus people, went straight into a fight, that they would actually become discouraged and turn back. So God decided, I need to prepare them first, and sent them south towards the Red Sea. And the illustration to us is that in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we will never, God will not allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. God knows what we're up for. He was like, they're not ready for this yet. And that's a great illustration of just God's wisdom and mercy. So, they depart. Now, there's two popular options for the journey that they took, okay? And one of the reasons why we're doing this is we can't look at the journey of the Exodus as a fable. We've got to see it as a real journey by real people with real needs that we've, like I said last week, we've got to smell the air, we've got to taste the water, we've got to feel the sun beating on their heads. And this helps us realize this was a real historical journey that took place, they say, around 1500 BC, which is 3,500 years ago. So there's two options. They either headed down towards the Red Sea along this route over here. Okay, that's option one. Or they headed along to the Red Sea across here and went down this way, like that, okay? This option is the traditional route, and this option is extremely popular right now by some scholars, okay? So, that will also determine the crossing place. So, Exodus 14, 1-4. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, which means mouth of water. Everyone say mouth of water. Between Migdol, which means tower. Okay, everyone say tower. And the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. So, if we can come back to the map. So, here are the two options. You've got to think mouth of water, okay? So, basically, imagine them traveling down over here. And you can see this geographical formation here looks like a mouth, all right? And they became hemmed in by the mountains. And you can see the mountain range in here. And they became hemmed in by the mountains, all the desert. Now, this area here was under the control, was Egyptian territory, okay? And they controlled much of the Sinai Peninsula as well. So Egypt had great territorial dominance over this area here. Along here, and you can see that today even, was Egyptian copper mining. So the Egyptians had massive influence over this area here. Now, they say in the southern area of the territory is where Migdol is. Now, Migdol means tower, and the scholars understand that it was like an Egyptian military watchtower. So the assumption is that there would have been an Egyptian tower here, observation post here, along this route, option one, or there would have been over here, which guards the gates to Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. Solomon had a harbor here. So you can see ships would have been traveling up this way. Modern-day Israel has a harbor here. The harbor is only, the sliver of Israel currently is only 4 kilometers wide, shared with Saudi Arabia over here. So Israel still retains a harbor here. So the understanding is here is that that Pharaoh would see them either trapped here or they came around the point and trapped here by the mountains over here. Now, if you're looking across that gap, could we bring up the view of the next one? Yeah, so this is what it looks like looking across. You might look at it on the map and go, oh, that looks like a tiny little, you know, those are oil tankers. This is serious ocean. So you can imagine God splitting this ocean. That was insane. Like, this is not like parting a river. It's not like what he did with the Jordan. the rivers piled up at Adam, yeah, the place called Adam. This is a serious ocean crossing, and these particular oil tankers are going up here, the Gulf of Aqaba. So if we can go back to that first, first satellite map. So basically it says that God entices Pharaoh to send his army. So either they're located here or they're located here. This particular area is the traditional crossing, and this is the new proposed crossing. They're basically two options. They don't make a big difference to us scripturally, but it's interesting to know what the scholars have put forward. So from one of these watchtowers, and I find this fascinating, you know they've been using pigeon carrier pigeons, there we go. What did I say? Pigeon carriers. No. They've been using them for thousands and thousands of years. So what would have happened is that these towers here would have had pigeons that used to live in Egypt, yeah? Used to live in the central town here, it's called Goshen. So they would release these pigeons with a little message, probably in a little piece of papyrus, underneath the little pigeon's foot. And that pigeon would fly back, and it would take about 12 hours for a pigeon to fly back here to Goshen. So they would either release the information, the Israelites are trapped here, or release the information from here, the Israelites are trapped here. Those carrier pigeons would fly back. I mean, this is all like state-of-the-art, latest military technology in those days, you know? And Pharaoh got news that they're trapped. And he sends his army. And the Bible says that he was enticed. And these talks about, A, God's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things. And the fact during the Red Sea crossing, either here or either here, that that Pharaoh's army, as we know, the sea was parted. The Israelites went through on dry land. What's interesting over here is on this particular crossing over here, the deepest point is 250 meters. It's not very deep. It's almost like an underwater land bridge over here. That's why that's very popular. It's another popular crossing over here as well. But you've got to imagine, as that sea parts, there's some logistics here. It can't be too steep. There needs to be, like, never mind that the water's parted. It can't be like cliffs, you know. There needs to be favorable topography for a million old people, young people, children to be able to cross through. And there are, on those two options, there is very favorable topography for so that the incline down into the basin and out is not like insurmountable. And they pass through, and then Pharaoh's army is enticed into that basin to follow. And that is a picture of the cross of Christ, because it says that if the powers and principalities knew what Jesus was doing on the cross, they would never have crucified him. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:8. If Pharaoh had known what is about to befall him, he would never have put his army into that basin. And that's all, it was a shadow and picture of now. Yeah, everything, there's so much in the Bible that's symbolic. And that Pharaoh's army, which was the power that Egypt had over the Israelites, go in and that water swallows them up and they are destroyed. And in Colossians 2:13, 15, it says that he made a public spectacle of the powers and principalities, destroying their power by the cross. And that the Israelites in that moment were set free. There's no one left to chase them. They're completely free. Imagine being under Pharaoh's army for all those centuries, for all those generations, and now being free. And that's how we are, as the power of the cross has broken the power of Satan over our lives, that we can be free. Like truly free. They would have felt free. They would have stood on the beach and gone, oh, we're free. And we need to feel that from the power of the cross. I'm free. By the work of God. So, amen. So then, if we can go back to the map. So depending on where the crossing is determines where Mount Sinai is, where Moses receives the law. And we did that in part one. So if the crossing was here, Mount Sinai is here, okay? And the current site, this is the traditional site where Moses received the law, right there, which is kind of really cool in geography. We want to know, where did God give the Ten Commandments? That's option one, right there. Now, that's the traditional site that Augustine proposed, and his wife, St. Catherine, built a monastery here, so you can go there today and go look at that one there. The other site, which also has monuments and stuff, is if they made the crossing here, is so that one is currently called Mount Musa, and this one over here is called Mount Al-Laws, and here's the other option for where Moses received the law, this Mount Sinai. So that's Mount Sinai either there or Mount Sinai over there, depending on where the crossing was made. So from this location, we come to a point of unity. Happily, now everyone is in unity because we transition from here to here. Either from there or there, the Israelites headed up north, and they came to a place which we dealt with yesterday, which is Kadesh Barnea. So most scholars, like 80-90% of scholars, say that Kadesh Barnea is, first of all, halfway between Solomon's Porch here and the beginning of the Dead Sea, so we mark a point halfway, and then halfway across between that and the Mediterranean Sea. So Kadesh Barnea was there. So failure at Kadesh was about here. So the Israelites would have traveled up to there if that is the location of Mount Sinai, or if the location of Mount Sinai is here, they would have traveled up like that. Either or, they'll end up there. And you can see how this makes sense, because they sent out spies from Kadesh up into the Promised Land. So here's the Promised Land over here. If you want to know where Jerusalem is about there. So, failure at Kadesh, right there. Then, from failure at Kadesh, and this is where I'm going to do a world-class squiggle. They wander in the desert for 40 years. Miriam, and to be honest, a few times they actually return to Kadesh as well, but they just tinker around here for 40 years. This is all undesirable land, so no one wants it. So even today, it's uninhabited. So they just wasted their lives for 40 years, just in the squiggle here, yeah? Miriam dies at Kadesh. Aaron dies at Mount Hor. And then if we can go to satellite 2, because this gives us, this doesn't have as much detail, but this will give us a better overall view. So from this point here, the only one left of the previous generation is Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. All the rest of that generation is dead. That's the only three left, and all the children. From that point, they decide they're going to head up north. And this is Edom here. So this is, there's the River Jordan. The River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. So the kingdom of Edom was on the eastern side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. They asked for permission to the king of Edom to go through. The king of Edom denies them entry. And I don't know the scripture for that, but it is in the Bible. So they decide to go around Edom. So they come around here, and they come up here to Mount Nebo. So Mount Nebo is right there. And who dies at Mount Nebo? Moses. And you can go to Mount Nebo, which is in current Jordan, and actually see a monument made, and it's actually, the monument's actually got a pole with a snake around, because remember Moses lifted up the snake. So Moses dies on Mount Nebo, and guess where Mount Nebo is directly across from? Jericho. So Jericho is right there, just on the other side of the Dead Sea, Mount Nebo on the other side, and there's the Jordan in the middle. So Moses dies on Mount Nebo, and God says, I'll allow you to see the promised land. And if you go to Mount Nebo, you can see the whole of the promised land from Mount Nebo. It's a very, very high mountain. So that's where Moses died. God said, you can see the promised land, but I won't allow you to enter it. And then the point of crossing the Jordan would have been just above the Dead Sea here. And their first port of call would have been Jericho. So, are you ready to enter the promised land? Okay. So, I said earlier that there's going to be a fight on your hands for you to enter the promised land. It's a fight that you need to fight together with Jesus. And you need to be in Jesus. And you need to be obedient to Jesus. And we're going to look at five characteristics of the Joshua generation. That as we look at the characteristics, these are things that you need to have in your life so that you can enter into your promised land. Because there is a resistance. This isn't going to just be like handed to you on a platter. There's you need to, you know what? God never took, the Bible says he never took the strongest amongst us or the wisest amongst us. He took the foolish and the weak to take hold of the promised land so that he would be glorified. What is in front of us in our lives is much greater than us. What was in front of Israel was much greater than Israel. But you know what? They had to see in the spirit. They had to see the land in the spirit by faith. And it wasn't just not real, because one day they actually stood on that land. And I'll tell you what you might see something in the spirit now for your life, but it's only in the spirit you see it. One day you will stand on that land. Because Israel stood in the land, and so we saw it then, and now we stand on it. It's actually physical land. These are real things. This is not like fables. You will enter into promised land for yourself, but the only way you're going to do it, I'm going to mention five. It's not comprehensive. There's probably more, but there's five key ones. And the first one, which is huge, is, so if we can come back to that second satellite shot. So they've crossed the Jordan now. And Mornay did a preach on crossing the Jordan, which was kind of like a second baptism, wasn't it? So if we take this as salvation, this baptism here as salvation, that was like a pointing to what happened earlier. But it wasn't as dramatic as what happened here. And baptism is like it for us too. Baptism always points to that point that we are saved. The Israelites were saved at the Red Sea. We were saved and then we get baptized afterwards, pointing back. So the Jordan was kind of like a baptism pointing back to what happened 40 years ago with them. Does that make sense? So there was two. Don't get baptized twice, but if you take the first baptism as instead of taking it as baptism, taking it as salvation, then you'll see a salvation point at the Red Sea, and you'll see a baptism at Jordan, at the River Jordan. So now they're standing in front of Jericho, Joshua 6:1-5. Now the gates of Jericho, and I'm going to get up Donna Sin to read, so if she can warm up her vocal cords. I don't know how you're going to do that, because you're going to need to be quiet. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. Okay, maybe come up and read now already, if you don't mind, and then I can just give my voice a rest. So this is Joshua 6:1-5.
Now Jericho was Joshua 6:1-5. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have all the people give a loud shout, Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in.
Okay, so those of you wondering, the geography lesson is over. So thank you for that. You can imagine Joshua explaining to the Israelites, then the walls will fall down. And like they would just fall down. And they're like, sorry? We're going to do all this stuff, then they're going to fall down. Fall down. It would not have made sense. And earlier, I think it was Joe spoke about whether we operate through human wisdom. And human wisdom is helpful. God gave us a brain to think. And he's super clever and he'll make you clever in him. But it wouldn't have made sense. Like, honestly, I kid you not. Joshua would have stayed behind there and he said, we're going to do all this stuff and the walls are going to fall down. And you probably could have heard a pin drop. They're like, really? And sometimes if you spend the last amount of money you have to go to PE and spend it on a ticket to PE to go to a prophetic conference, like Joe shared, and it doesn't make sense, but then the Lord does this massive miracle and he gets a job with double pay and all the rest, that testimony we heard earlier. The point is not whether it makes sense. The point is whether you are obedient. And it's going to require great obedience for you to stand on your promised land. And I'd like to say that many, many of us have blown it in the past, myself included, on obedience. And this promised land we don't stand on because we weren't obedient. I remember I was going to pick up a part for a drone for Ethan, and there's this one guy on, I think it's on Facebook Marketplace, or it's on that other selling platform, Gumtree. He's the only one that really does it in Cape Town. So we ended up going there, and it's kind of like in a hectic area. And a lot of the guys in that area are Muslim. And so you're kind of, me, like, I know I'm a brown guy, but I'm actually a white guy, okay? So as long as I don't open my mouth. But so we go there, and the first thing I notice is just a normal house. And I was like, oh, okay, I was expecting an office. And like, it's a little bit of a dodgy suburb. So I'm like, okay, I'm feeling a bit nervous. And so I check the address is right. And there's all this, the only thing I can do is phone. So I phone the guy. He says, yeah, no, this is right. And so I stand and I wait, and the garage door opens. And there is a Muslim guy with his Muslim hat sitting in a wheelchair, and he's probably about 22. And I can see it's a permanent condition for him because his legs are like shriveled up and stuff. And God says to me in that moment, pray for him for healing. And I was not even ready. I just went, like, first of all, I don't want to be killed, okay? Like, I don't want to get pray in Jesus' name with, I mean, there's mosques everywhere, you know? And I say this because you've probably got your own stories. I didn't because of fear. And that thing haunts me too today. Because maybe I pray, I mean, I was looking at those legs going, I mean, and he's Muslim. And I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. Like, it was too much for me. But imagine I had been obedient. Now, that thing haunts me. Now, we've got things in our lives that haunt us, that we weren't obedient. There's so much land that we, and I don't say this as a down, I say this as a reality. I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years. I can see those moments. I mean, to be honest, there's probably only 3 or 4, but I know those moments I wasn't obedient. We've got to be obedient. And some, there's new land. You've got to be super obedient. Because to march around, I mean, this is their first showing in the promised land, and they're just going to march around and blow trumpets and stuff. I mean, it's ridiculous. Like, their reputation would be in tatters if nothing happens, you know? Like, what is it? Is it entertainment for Jericho, you know? We're just going to entertain Jericho. But they did it. I mean, it would have made more sense if you're not going to build a ramp up and you know, the strong soldiers are going to go first. It wasn't that. It didn't make sense. Amen? The second characteristic of the Joshua generation is servanthood. So we've done obedience. The second one is servanthood. Everyone says servanthood. Exodus 24:13. Then Moses sent out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. So the New American Standard Bible says Moses' servant. Ah, you've got NASB. That's amazing. We've got NASB. Okay. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. And Jesus calls us to be a servant to those around us. Matthew 20, 26 to 28 says, but among you it will be different, Jesus talking. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we being like Jesus? Because God has called us to not only be obedient, God has called us to be servants and to serve those around us. We will only enter our promised land if we position ourselves in obedience, but also if we position ourselves in servanthood, in service to others. What can I do for you? How can I help you? I just want to be a servant because Joshua was a servant to Moses. And Jesus was a servant to us while he was on earth. The third characteristic, amen? God help us, because we our flesh wants to kind of not be there. The third characteristic of the Joshua generation, intercession. So this is actually an example from the first generation. If you look at the context, it's Exodus 17:8-13. But I believe it was a principle that Joshua and his generation learned then, and they would have applied it later. If you don't mind reading, please, Donna.
Exodus 17:8-13. Oh. I can see what's coming. Oh, my word. Okay. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword.
Thank you, Donna. How old was... Okay, we won't go there. So even though the battle was in the valley, the battle was actually won up on the hilltop. And Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Everyone say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That person that you're having a fight with, that's not the fight. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to be interceding constantly. We have to be involved with intercession constantly and prayer. Hearing God, but also speaking to God and making requests of God. Standing in the gap. We need obedience, we need servanthood, and we need intercession. We need prayer. Because there is spiritual resistance in the heavenly realms. We will not, you will not, I will not go into our promised land without serious prayer and intercession. I think it was the Archangel Michael when he assisted Daniel, if I've got the right Archangel, because there's two. There's Michael, Gabriel, and the theory was Lucifer was the third archangel that fell and became Satan. But one of those archangels, either Gabriel or Michael, was warring in the spirit, and David was praying. There was a fight in the spirit, and then it broke. And sometimes you can feel that. You can feel like no matter what I do in the physical, until I've won the fight in the spiritual, I can do anything I like. Nothing is going to happen until that spiritual battle is won. Are you winning the battles in the spirit? That thing that you're fighting for, maybe you're fighting for whatever that thing is, getting into university, and you know the Lord wants it for you, but you just feel like, why is it so? How come like Johnny down the road, he doesn't serve Jesus, got in so easy, and I can't get in, and I got better marks? It's because sometimes the devil is anything that God wants for you, the devil's going to resist it. And are you praying? God, are you contending for this thing in the spirit? Are you in your room by yourself shouting down that the neighbors are freaked out? Like, are you contending in the spirit? Because there is a spiritual resistance to that. And then you feel that thing break. You can just feel it. You can just see that thing just. And then you walk in and it's so easy. The fourth characteristic of the Joshua generation was intimacy. Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. What do you think Joshua was doing back in the tent? So Joshua is with Moses because it's his aide or his servant. He's speaking to the Lord face to face in the tent, so the presence of God is thick there. Moses eventually leaves that place, but Joshua doesn't leave with him. He stays behind in the tent because he's just, I can't leave this place. Like, I want him because I'm supposed to be looking after Moses, but it's just the presence of God there. That we understand that Joshua was a person of intimacy. Joshua was in the intimate place with the Lord. I'm not leaving here. You know, there might be stuff to do, but I'm not leaving here. I'm staying in the presence of God. I'm getting pregnant with the things of the Lord as he gives me his word, his seed. He treasured the presence of God. Obedience was the second one. Servanthood. Intercession. Intimacy. We need to be intimate with the Lord and having that same heart as Joshua to get our promised land. Last one, and of course, I would be amiss to not include this one, faith. The fifth and the last one I'll do today is faith. And this is quite a big passage, incredible passage. I mean, in the whole Bible, this is definitely a highlight passage. Unbelievable. Babe, if you don't mind. Joshua chapter 10, 6 to 14.
The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel.
Thanks, Donna. That's beautifully read. You know, last week we spoke about, and I'm landing, last week we spoke about that that little bit of cockiness and front-footedness that Caleb had. I tell you what, there was such momentum in the spirit when this is happening in this battle that Joshua has got such confidence, such boldness, that he even tells the sun, you know how big the sun is, stand still. And literally, the universe just freezes for a moment. And it's done. I mean, we're talking about power at a level, so it may be one of the greatest releases of power besides the cross that atoned for the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Besides that, it might have been one of those moments physically that might be the most incredible moments in time, that a little, tiny little human on earth says, sun, stand still, and the sun and everything just goes, goop, stops. For a whole 12 days, he can defeat his enemy. There was such momentum with the Joshua generation in that moment. Now, if I can come back to that first scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them, Israel, as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Where's the focus? On whom? Who? Us. On whom the culmination of the ages has come. The focus is actually not on the Israelites. The focus is on us. They just a shadow. If God was with them so much then that all that stuff would happen, if we're the focus and they're just a shadow, how much more is he with us and how much more is he with you? You've got to start thinking big, God.